So many Christians live extremely frustrating lives. They find themselves in sort of an endless cycle of repeated sin, often the same kind of sin, and nothing really seems to help. They've tried New Year's resolutions that usually last till about January the 3rd. They've tried everything they can, and they find themselves in the same category, repeating this over and over again. And they keep asking themselves, how can I keep living in this over and over and over again? And so last week, I introduced this sermon. It's two parts. Today's the second, The Power of Sin. It has enormous power over us. And one of the things I said was that one of the problems that we have, even in the beginning, is that the world gives us, and it could be our family, but in all kinds of ways, that we get a distorted mirror image of us. We don't see ourselves the way we should see ourselves. And then we allow that reflection that we have to set up so many different things in our life. You may have been brought up and, you know, it may have been said, unless you're a success, you're a failure. You know, unless you have more, you haven't done enough. You know, unless you're attractive, then you're not anybody because you're not attractive. Over and over again, this happens. And the Bible says, God's mirror says, you're a new creature in Christ and all the old things have passed away. But it doesn't pass away for us. So the Spirit of God comes in, and the Spirit of God not only indwells us, but he speaks to us through his word and through our conscience. He speaks to our soul, our mind, emotions, and will. And it seems good, except that the world of flesh and the devil also speak to our soul. And when it speaks to our soul, it has an advantage. The Spirit of God and the Word of God want to give your soul truth. But the world of flesh and the devil knows something that can counter that. It preys on your desire. And because we are sinful, we find ourselves in that kind of thing over and over and over again. And last week I said there is a word that I can use to describe this repeated sin. And I don't mean it in the sense that we often say it, but I do mean it in the way I'm going to define it. It's called addiction. And we're addicted to sin, often the same sin. Now, here's what I mean, the working definition of addiction. An attempt to control and to fulfill a desire that we think will give us happiness. That's just the way it works. We can't stop. We're going to do it no matter what, and we'll do anything in order to be this, to make this desire come true. Now, with addictions, there are so many different kinds of addiction. There's biological addiction, neurochemical addiction, there's psychological addiction, there's physiological addiction, there's emotional addiction, there's relational addiction, there's genetic addiction, there's epigenetic, and I don't know what that means, addiction. But what I want to talk about is spiritual addiction, the idea of continually to sin. That's what I want to talk about. And in our world, by the way, there are over 100, between 100 and 200 different treatments for addiction. And yet every year in our country alone, addiction just keeps rising. So whatever we're treating is not making any difference at all. It's not helping us in any sense of the word. So today I want to talk about being addicted to a particular type of sin. The book of Proverbs says this, that there are certain sins that capture us, and then it says it holds us by its cords. This is the kind of repetitious thing. We do it over and over and over again. And it's interesting, in all these years of counseling, I've talked with people, and they'll start talking out of a lot of guilt and shame about the sin. And what I'm amazed at is that I'll say, well, how long has this been hard for you? I said, no, I've been in this since I was a teenager. It's been 30, 40, 50 years. I can't get out of it. It's just I'm victimized by my own sin. That's kind of what I want to address and talk about a little bit today. And so the whole idea of it is, let me just say something here, that if you're happy in your sin, and by the way, you probably are because you keep doing it. So if you're happy in that habitual sin you have, you don't have to listen to a word I'm saying. You can get up and leave if you want. Simply because you're not going to change. You can hear anything and I'm not changing. You see, that's one of the problems we have. And we have that, by the way, from the distorted mirror image that I talked about last week. I can't tell you how many times people have said this to me. Well, Pastor, you understand, I'm a warrior. Pastor, you can't understand. I have a violent temper. You see, you don't understand. Yeah, I do understand. That's who you were. You see, and you bought into this. That's what you were before you came to Christ. But you're a new creature in Christ. You see, and we don't see ourselves that way. And of course, that makes us much more likely to find ourselves in sin. So I want you to open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 to give us some idea where does this all take place in our lives. 2 Corinthians 10:3. So Paul starts out and he says this, for though we walk in the flesh, and I've said this before, if you see the word walk in the New Testament, especially Paul's writings, it means live. It just means your life. So Paul is saying, look, though we live in the flesh, he's not saying we don't live in the flesh. We do live in the flesh. We don't say it that way. We use this term. We live in the real world. That's what we say. But the whole idea is we live in the flesh. But notice what Paul says next. We do not war according to the flesh. In other words, the battle in our lives is not about our flesh. There's a different battle going on in our lives. He said, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. That word fortresses, and it's often translated, especially more in the Old Testament, but in the Greek New Testament a couple times, strongholds. You and I have a fortress or a stronghold for repetitive behavioral patterns. Many of them are sinful. And you see this over and over again. I can't tell you how many times that I've run into a couple and there's a physical abuse going on in the couple. And there's a lot of heartache. First from the person being abused, but even the abuser, I just can't believe, but I just can't stop it. I just keep it up. No, but the issue's not in your flesh. That's not it at all. Now notice what he says then. Divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses, we are destroying speculations. What? Yeah, the whole issue is our speculations. What he means is this, the whole problem we have is between our ears. It's how we think. And what's happening here, notice, he didn't say clear thoughts. He said speculations. Our real battle is against speculations, I'll fill in, that are not true. But we act as though they're true. You see, and because we act as though they're true, we reap what we sow. So notice what he says next then. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing. Now that's interesting. That word lofty is hupsoma in Greek, and it means height or partition. Now this is interesting. There is a partition, notice, destroying a partition raised up against the knowledge of God. Now that's kind of interesting because that word raised up is a pyro, and it means all the way up, very high. So what Paul is saying is in our soul and in our mind, what ends up happening, the enemy, the world, flesh, and devil, have created a partition from the floor to the ceiling. For instance, if you have a large classroom, but you only have you don't need that big a classroom, but you have other kids in another class that need a classroom, two smaller classrooms, you put up a what? A partition in the middle. The idea is now we have two classrooms. What Paul is saying is all of us have a partition we put up. Now, when you put up a partition in a classroom, the idea is what is said in this classroom is not heard in that classroom. If you have a good partition, each classroom speaks for itself. So he says what we end up doing is we create a partition that stops God from speaking to us. He can't get through to us. We create this speculation. We're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. Then he says, here's what the solution is. We are taking every thought captive to obedience of Christ. See, and that's our problem. We can't take every thought captive. In fact, we don't take every thought captive in any sense of the word. That's the way this whole thing works. You see, and that's what he is warning us. He is saying the enemy doesn't want God's information to spill over to the other side of the partition. He keeps it compartmentalized. The Bible calls this kind of thinking double-mindedness, I think, in two terms. And I never get victory out of it. You see, I never get victory out of that in any sense of the word. That's the way this whole thing kind of works. Now, the reason we don't have success, and I'll make it clear in a moment, but I want you to imagine with me what happens to us. Say you're going to Commander's Palace. Okay, I know a lot of you people will probably be there for lunch today. That's your kind of place. But you go to Commander's Palace, and the server says, can I interest you in a good meal for you? Let me tell you what we have here for you. This is what I'd like to give you. These are all on the menu, by the way. I don't want to make you hungry before lunch. But he said, how about starting out with pomegranate molasses glazed Colorado lamb as an appetizer, then turtle soup, au chéri, and then lamb pastrami with a chopped salad, and then some curry-spiced wild white shrimp and grits. And then for dessert, I think I would recommend the Creole bread pudding souffle. And you say, I'll take a Diet Coke. I'm afraid that's exactly what you do. You see what was all there? All that stuff was there for that kind of meal, and you take a Diet Coke? See, you think, well, that's absurd. Well, you could say it that way, but I'm telling you, that's what we end up doing. We do diet church. We have a diet worship. You see, if you think that I'm going to have victory over my sin because that guy gets up and talks for 30, 35 minutes, it seems much longer than that, but 30, 35 minutes, and I'm set, you're not. You're not set at all. And you can't resist the sin. There's just that it will never do. It will never do. It just doesn't work that way. You'll never deal with the speculations raised up against God when you try to live your life from that point of view. And see, and it doesn't even matter. You're going to have to take this partition down and allow the information from God to come to you. This has to work from that point of view. And if you don't do that, no matter what your good intentions will not help you deal with sin in your life. Good intentions are not the only thing that will work in your life, you'll see in a moment, is the Word of God. But good intentions won't work. I want to illustrate this with the best example I could find. Matthew 16, verse 21. Matthew 16 and verse 21. And it's familiar to us, but it's horrific when you think about the repercussions of this. So in Matthew 16, 21, Matthew writes this. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. He's done this over and over again. Now notice, could it be clearer? I'm going to go to Jerusalem. Where am I going? Jerusalem. Okay, he says, and I'm going to suffer many things from the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. Who's going to do that to me? Elders, chief priests, and scribes. Okay, and they're going to kill me. Okay, and then I'm going to be raised again on the third day. Now, I want you to see what good intentions can do. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. What? Rebuke, a strong Greek word. What are you talking about? Imagine rebuking Jesus Christ. Now it's worse. Saying, God forbid it. Oh my gosh. I'm going to rebuke you. God forbid what you just said. He's God's son. He's the Messiah. God forbid it. I'm rebuking you. Then he gets a little spiritual after it and says, Lord, God forbid it. You said it to Jesus? God forbid it? Wow. He says, this shall never happen to you. You are mistaken or you are lying. This is never going to happen to you. What? Now, what did Peter have? Good intentions. I mean, he did. And so you think, well, Jesus would be really responsible. Peter, thank you so much for loving me so much, and you had such good intentions that you wouldn't want that. That's not exactly what Jesus said. Notice Jesus' response. He turns to Peter and he says, "Get behind me, Satan." What? Yeah. Now just imagine if you're the other disciples. First of all, did you hear what Peter said to the Lord? Did you hear that? He said he's never let that happen. Oh my. Then he said, wait, the Lord just told Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." He said, "You're a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but your own man's." That's what sin always does. No matter what my intentions are. When I sin, I set my mind on my interest. I spend my actions on my actions. This is me. Not God's interest. Not what God said, but what I think. This is the way this works in us. Good intentions are not necessarily a very good thing in any sense of the word when it comes to like that. It's certainly not going to ever take down a stronghold in your life. Let's see now what will. Go with me to John chapter 8. John 8 and verse 31. Now in John 8 and verse 31, Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, and he says, "If you continue in my word, then you're truly disciples of mine. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Wow. And by the way, we'll see it in a moment here what the context is. The truth will make you free from the slavery of sin. That's what he's talking about. The truth will make you free. But notice something here that Jesus says that's a word we often never think about. It's the third word of his quote, continue. The word's meno. It means to continue, to stay, or abide. If you continue, stay, or abide in my word, he didn't say, look, if you just come on a Sunday morning and try to keep your eyes open 30 minutes, you're good. You're not. You'll never deal with it that way. It'll never work that way. It's not diet church. It's not diet worship. It's not the diet word. It's the word of God. So he said, if you continue, he said, in my word, then you're truly disciples of mine. You will know the truth. And he says, and the truth will set you free. Wow. Now, let me explain our culture and the way it works in the easiest way I can. Now, for some of you older people, you're going to have to go back to school and you have to think about some issues here. But I'm confident all of you will get this. This is from school. One plus one is two. You got it? Do you believe it? Yeah, it's a mathematical truth, right? One plus one is two. Well, I just feel three. I just feel three. And I have some friends that agree it's free. We all think it's free. It's three, isn't it? It's not. It's not true. One plus one is two. It doesn't matter how you feel. That's not the issue at all. That becomes a very important thing when it comes to what Jesus is talking about here and the way this works. You see, from Jesus' point of view, he sees something going on here that the Word of God can do. Now, he's not just talking about like anybody else's words. It's not that at all. I want you to go hold your place here and go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. Now here Paul writes this. He says, all scripture. Now there's the big word I want you to understand. All. All means all. All scripture is inspired by God, it says in English. In Greek it says theos pneumatos. All scriptures God breathed. All scriptures God breathed. It's the breath of God. All scripture is God-breathed, and it is profitable for teaching. Teaching me what? What is true. For reproof. Reproving me in what way? To tell me what's true. For correction on my behaviors by telling me the truth. And he says positively then, for the training in righteousness. That if I'm going to be a righteous person, there it is. He said, so that, result that, the men of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And so this God-breathed word is the trying to breathe truth into your life. Now, if you have a partition set up and don't allow anything to come to that side, you live on the other half. That's just the way you live. And so the truth of God's word never really penetrates you. One more verse, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. Different writer, saying it in a little bit different way. But here's what he says. The writer of Hebrews says, for the word of God is living and active. I memorized this verse in the King James many years ago, so the word of God is alive and powerful. But the word of God is living and active. Now notice what he said. It's alive. It's alive. The word of God is living and active, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Now understand something here. The sharpest thing in their world was a Roman two-edged sword. It conquered the ancient world. The Romans had a tremendously sharp, two-edged, pointy sword of about 18 to 24 inches. And when they went into battle and they stayed in close proximity, shield-wise and out with each other, they carved up everybody. Nothing could deal with a Roman two-edged sword. It could cut you either direction, slice you all up. He says, the word of God is sharper than that. He said, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And he says, notice what it can do. He said, piercing as far as a division of the soul and the spirit. Wow, it can go right between my mind, emotions, and will and my spirit. It can penetrate where my will is and where my mind is. It can do that. He says, of the soul and the spirit, of both the joints and the marrow, and it is able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of my heart. You see that? That's my thoughts. See, how do I justify and get myself into sin? My thoughts. You see, and what's the word of God do? It's alive, and it says, Bill, it's not true. You see, when I talked about addiction, we try to take control over things and use them that we think will make us happy. Will it make me happy? No, but I think it will. And by the way, we're really affected by this. I'll use something that affects all of us. We're Americans, okay? A one-word addiction to Americans. More. That's all I want. I just want more. Because why would we say that? More makes you happy. I think that's naivety. I know a lot of people with a lot more, and I can tell you something, they're not happy at all. And I know what you're thinking. But that wouldn't be me. I'd be good with more. You see how that works? More doesn't make you happy. It doesn't. You see, it's not about that. But we'll do anything for more. In order to get more, I'll become a workaholic and ignore my family. So I can have more. That's what I really want. It doesn't work like that. God's word says that's not true. See, that's not true. But we believe it's true in a whole different kinds of areas of our life. And we do this over and over again. Now, let's go back to John. And in John, Jesus, after he says that, they answered Jesus and they said, we are Abraham's descendants and never yet been enslaved to anyone. You know what that's called? That's a lie. They're enslaved right now. The Romans occupy them. They're part of Rome. No one's ever enslaved us. Wait a minute. You went to the Assyrian captivity, you went to Babylonian captivity, and now the Romans are in the land. Nope, not us. See, that's a lie. But that's how they respond. And they say, he said, how is it you could say we could become free? Well, Jesus said, well, because I'm not talking about political freedom. I'm talking about something much more serious. Jesus answered, and truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Present tense, keeps on committing the sin is a slave to sin. Sin can enslave us, and it surely does. Sin can enslave us. It becomes our master. That's what Jesus is saying. And then he says, the slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son remains forever. Listen to what I'm saying. And then he says this, so if the Son of Man makes you free, you are free indeed. That's kind of interesting. Notice that first he said, the word will make you free. Then he said, and I can make you free indeed. He means really free. I mean, there's a couple ways of looking at this. An illustration would be, say you're in jail. And, you know, if it's any of you people, it was a false arrest, and I know you're perfectly innocent and all that. So one of us want to help you out, so we put up bail. Okay, the moment we go to a bail and put up bail, at that moment, right, you're free. No, you're not. You're still in the cell. You're free, but you're in the cell. You have to do what we call paperwork. And with a bureaucracy, that can be pretty difficult. And then someone will eventually come and you'll be free. But with Jesus is saying, that'd be like the first, but when the Son of Man makes you free, I'll make you free indeed. I don't just post bail. I got the key in my hand. I'm just going to open it up. Now, here's what happens to so many of us. We don't live as though we're free, even if we are free. Remember January 1st, 1863, the Emancipation of what? Proclamation. What'd that mean? If you're a slave, what's that mean? You're free. Now, do you guys understand what Juneteenth is? Yeah. The slaves, in particularly in Texas, understood they were free on June the 19th, 1865. 2 years later, you've been free for 2 years. I didn't know it. I never knew it. I thought I was still a slave. That's us. The Lord's made you free. You see how this works? And if you got it, he says, look, what I'm trying to tell you is the word of God, the truth will set you free. So I'm going to give you something I never do, and you'll probably be very disappointing, but I won't hold you accountable for it. I'm going to give you homework. Okay, actually some homework to do. It's going to be hard. I want you to, once a day for 1 week, read Romans 6, 7, and 8. Just those three chapters, Romans 6, Romans 7, Romans 8. It's all there. The whole idea of how we relate to sin, the slave, everything is there. God's truth is amazing right there. If you really understand Romans 6, 7, and 8, you really get an image of who you are. You have so much. You have so much ammunition to deal with the enemy. You can actually stop this stuff that's happening to you on a regular basis. Because that's the truth. Romans 6, 7, and 8 tells you the truth about sin and you. And so that would be an absolutely wonderful thing for you to do in your own life. I won't mention it next week, but there'll be a handout exam, okay? No, but I really want you to do it. So what I've said is this. The power of sin in our lives is one of the problems we have. We have a distorted image of ourselves, and God's telling us we're a new creature. And then secondly, the Spirit speaks to our soul, our mind, emotions, and will, but so does the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the advantage that it has is not the truth, but it appeals to our desires. You see, it appeals to our desires as people, and so we see ourselves falling on that. Jesus has now said, look, I know how to set you free. You'll know the truth will set you free. And he says, and I will set you free. But there's two things here that are absolutely imperative. One is this, you have to continue and abide in the word of God. You can't glimpse at it. There's no Reader's Digest version of this. There's none. I have to be in the word of God, and I have to abide with Christ. It's not like, I know Christ. I believed in him in 1996. I'm going to heaven. I'm good. You might be good, but you're not going to do much with sin. I can tell you that. You see, remember what Jesus said in John 15? I am the vine, right? And you're the branches. He said, if you abide in me, you see, you'll bear much fruit. Yeah, because, you know, here's the vine and here's a branch. If the branch is connected to the vine's good. Now separate the branch from the vine. How's it work? It's dead. That's why Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. And so we end up doing nothing, and sin becomes, we become slaves of the sin in our lives. That's the way this works. But if I abide, I'm like Paul in the book of Philippians. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. See, Paul wasn't talking about perfection because in Romans 7, we looked at that last week, he was struggling with sin, but he never let sin be his identity, and he never stayed in it. He allowed the presence of Christ and the presence of Jesus and the Word of God to change Paul. And that's what you and I must do. So when Jesus said you'll be set free if you abide and you continue in it, he is right. The solution to deal with sin in your life is not more determination. I mean, I'm glad you want to be determined, but that'll never do it. Your determination won't help. It takes more than the determination, for sure. If you're going to deal with habitual sin, there's just two things you have to do. You need to continue and stay and abide in the Word of God. And you need to continue and to stay and abide in the living Word of God, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, we're going to have perfectly the Lord's table here right now at the end of this. Let me say something here about this. This is a perfect time for this reason. With the Lord's table, in the beginning of the church, and almost for 1,500 years, in the Roman church, they called this the Eucharist. That was the term they gave. It means give thanks. But Martin Luther and John Calvin changed it. They were the first two to change this. They were the reformers in the 1500s. And they called the Lord's table, we call the Lord's table, Holy Communion. You say, what? No, it wasn't a Catholic idea. It was their idea. Holy Communion. Because they said, what we do with this is we are declaring our Holy Communion with our Lord. In other words, when we partake of this, we are declaring to everyone, I'm abiding in Christ. You see, it's more than just simply, remember, he said, remember me, you know, when we take this, that we remember that Christ died on the cross for us. And it's a wonderful thing to remember. We proclaim that. And we also, he said, not only do we proclaim that he died, but something you and I found there, forgiveness and the grace of God. And that's all true. But Luther and Calvin said, you know, it's also a Holy Communion. And so if there's one thing you should always do, because the Corinthian church didn't do it, when you take the Lord's table, be serious about it. And if there's sin between you and the Lord, acknowledge it. You see, that's 1 John 1:9. I should acknowledge my sin before the Lord. He's faithful and just to forgive me of that sin and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. But with this little thing we do this morning, we are declaring, I am walking with you, Lord. I am abiding in you, Lord. So the bread represents the body or the life of Christ, perfect without sin. We partake. The cup is very different. Jesus referred to the cup of his as the death on his cross when he actually became sin. That's why he said in the Garden of Gethsemane, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours. He understood the gravity of what's going to happen. And even he said once to the disciples, you can't drink the cup I drank. None of us can. But the cup represents Jesus becoming sin, experiencing the wrath of God because of his love for us and his substitutionary atonement for our sins. Let's partake of the cup. Now, please join me in prayer. Father, for these 2 weeks, we've dealt with the power of sin in our lives. But Father, what we got to do is we got to get past that. You've given us the capacity. We have your word, which is alive. It's God-breathed. We have your spirit indwelling us. As with Paul said, we can do all things through him who strengthens us. But Father, we must learn to abide in your word and in your son. And Father, when we do that, there is victory over the sin in our lives. That kind of victory is something we all look forward to with such a great intention. And we realize, Father, when we do those two things happen in our lives, it will be infinitely good for us, and it will bring great glory to you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.